most gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We lift our hearts to thee, dear Heavenly Father, at this time, coming unto thee in Jesus' name and through the merit of his sacrifice to render unto thee our humble thanks for thy many favors and blessings toward us. Humbly thank thee for the privilege of knowing something of thy glorious character and of thy great plan of salvation as it pertains not only to ourselves, but eventually in thine own appointed time to the whole world of mankind. We thank you for this privilege of assembling together as children of thine to meditate upon thy word, thy plans and purposes. We pray thy blessing, dear Father, upon the brother who shall direct our thoughts, that we may build up in faith and hope and love toward thee and towards one another, toward those with whom we come in contact, realizing thy plans and purposes are fast being fulfilled. So we pray, dear Father, for grace and strength to continue to worship thee and thy plans and thy purposes, and to fellowship with one another. And so we praise and thank thee for all thy blessings and favors toward us, and give thee our thanks and ask these blessings in Jesus, our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.
Brethren, I'm sure that we have been refreshed concerning our natural needs, and certainly we were richly blessed according to our spiritual needs this morning, and are looking forward again to more spiritual food from the storehouse that the Lord has provided. We're very happy to have Brother Bruno Heck, who will serve us at this time, and the topic that he has chosen for our consideration is entitled The Parable of the Ten Virgins. We're happy to turn this service now over to Brother Bruno.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Brother George, who preceded us in serving here, conveyed to you the love and greetings of Chicago brethren, and I wish to re-echo the same message of Christian love and salutations to the convention. The parable of the ten virgins. This parable is merely recorded by one evangelist, namely Matthew, and this is found in the 25th chapter of his writing, Matthew 25, verse 1. We'll read the entire parable so have the refresh in our minds. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto ten virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom." The next word is omitted in the Greek. "Go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." And then the balance of the text is left out too in the diglot in the Greek, "wherein the Son of Man cometh." We think that an understanding of this parable will be helpful to us in endeavoring to comprehend developments which have happened since Brother Russell's day. And as we're all aware of, it's now 106 years since our Lord returned, 1874 to 1980. And I think it should be a matter of great concern and reflection upon our part as to what is happening. 106 years have expired. We think that the explanation that Brother Russell gave regarding this parable in the volumes, the towers, was as he viewed it from his standpoint. You remember how his entire ministry was premised on the idea, with the exception of the latter years as they were coming to the close, that all things would terminate in the year 1914. The wise virgins would enter into the marriage, the Truthador, as we sung, and the present order would be supplanted by God's kingdom, the ancient worthies on the scene, and so forth, the church beyond the veil, and the kingdom already in process of operation. And as he came to the close of his ministry, in particular thinking of volume 3 forward, he mentioned probably a year or two or three would see the door close. It's in volume 3 forward, 1916. That would bring us to 1919. And yet here we are, some 71 years beyond 1919. How can we better understand what is happening since then? We have some suggestions to offer, and we merely present it in that tone. It's suggestions as to what is the import of things happening in the light or related to this parable. The trouble has been going on since 1914. Remember, Brother Russell, in no uncertain terms, identified World War I as the beginning of the time of trouble, which would be in spasms or period of easement, and so on and so forth. And we know the intensity of things as they stand today. The parable, I think it's good to remind ourselves in taking up a subject like this, that as to how to handle a parable. A parable is a narrative and oftentimes has its reality, that is, from something that's known as common everyday living. It's a narrative which has a moral to teach or some spiritual lessons illustrating certain things. And I think some of the rules we have to remember regarding parables is they fall into either one of two categories. Either they're explained or they're not. If they're not, then we have flexibility as to what might appear as plausible lessons. And we give our remarks today are in that spirit. And another thing we should remember about parables is no parable is intended to teach the whole divine plan. There's only certain spiritual lessons or thoughts that are intended to be conveyed. You don't gather the whole divine plan from one parable. And then a third item I think is good as far as rules in handling of parables is that you can blend figures. For example, the church is oftentimes alluded to as the sheep, shepherd and the sheep relationship with Christ, the captain and soldiers, the vine and the branches, living stones in a temple. We're also referred to as our master, and we're servants, members of a body. And so we can't blend these figures. And so we have to bear that in mind when we consider this parable. Now, it's interesting to note that in this parable, the word bride is not mentioned at all. The word bride is not mentioned at all. It talks about the virgins, her companions. That is, we're thinking of Psalm, we shouldn't have said that. In the Oriental custom, or years gone by custom marriage, it was unlike what we have today. Back there, when the marriage was to be entered upon, there were mutual agreements between the father and the daughter and the prospective bridegroom, and they did not come together till about a year later. In the meantime, the bride-to-be would be considered as though she were married and had to, having been espoused, she had to conduct herself as though she was married and be faithful and so on and so forth. And so, when the auspicious time came, various factors entered into the matter as to when the bridegroom would come to pick up his bride. The approach on the part of the bridegroom to the bride's home would be lined with her companions, that is, the virgins, the bridesmaids, in other words, we would say in today's terminology, who, when they would recognize the bridegroom coming into the locality, they would proclaim, "Behold the bridegroom." This was the thought here. And then when the bride, of course, heard of the announcement, she would make the final preparations to welcome her husband-to-be, the bridegroom. Now, we notice our Lord enunciates the main lesson to be learned from this parable. It says, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Or as we mentioned, this is left out in the Greek. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." And this parable setting has as its background, remember our Lord's great prophecy in which he uttered, and came about as a result of some queries put to him by his disciples. First one was pertaining to the temple as to when it would be torn down. Second, what shall be the sign of thy presence? And the end of the age, it's verse 3 of chapter 24. Our Lord, of course, ignored the answer to the first question, lest he confused them, and he proceeded to answer the latter two. What shall be the sign of thy presence or parousia? And the end of the age, the gospel age. What shall be the end, signs of the end of the age? And this was in reply to this question that this parable was given. And after enumerating a number of things covering a number of centuries, he then utters this parable and says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour when he would return." And so we think that the parable applies to those living just prior to our Lord's return and at the time he returns. And it applies to our mind to the spirit begotten. Pausing a moment on this point, who would be more appropriately designated as the bride of a bridegroom? Who would be more interested in knowing when the bridegroom returns than those who aspire to be of this class? Scriptures speak in Revelation about the bride in this direct terms, not in this parable, but in the scriptures themselves as being the bride of Christ. The bride and the shall say, "Come, and whosoever will may drink of the waters of life freely." And so we think that the ones who would earnestly look for the return of the Messiah, the return of the King, another terminology, would be those who had aspirations to be associated with him, who were spirit begotten. And again, why would the Lord make this statement about watching to people in general? He directed that for those who were his, those who were related to him. So taking up this verse 1 and proceeding with all the verse, we'll examine the parable. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Then, likened unto virgins. In other words, the kingdom of God is likened unto virgins, not a bride from the parable standpoint, but the virgins, her companions, the bridesmaid. The church is depicted as not the bride, but rather the bridesmaids, or in this case, the terminology is virgins. And so we must remember, Brother Russell, when interpreting this or setting forth a explanation of this text, treated it from the standpoint of a bride, and hence when the door closed, no more could come into the glorified or bride status. Why 10? Brother Russell suggests, and I think it's very good, that there's no particular significance to 10, or whether there was 5, or why 5 were wise and why 5 were foolish. That is the number 5. And verse 2 to 4 talks about 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Why wise? Why foolish? The wise were designated as such because they took oil in their vessels besides what oil was in their lamps. The latter, the foolish ones, merely had oil in their lamps. And so their lamps all burned alike. But only the wise had oil in their vessels. Now oil is typical or symbolical or figurative of the Holy Spirit. And so the suggestion or thought seems to be here that those designated wise are those who are living up to their consecration vows. They were living up to their consecration vows. And then at verse 5 it says, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." They all slumbered and slept. We think, even as Brother Russell suggests, that the parable had its beginning or commencement prior to our Lord's return, in the time of the end, prior to our Lord's return. And he identifies it with Daniel 12th chapter, and his explanation in Daniel 12th chapter, and particularly verses 7 and 8, where Daniel, in the 11th chapter and also in the 12th, having as his theme subject this matter of the abomination would make it desolate, tracing first the world history from universal empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, through various known individuals like Alexander, and particularly Napoleon, who broke the papal influence of superstition and all which they, as a system, commanded over the over society. And the text in Daniel 12, 7 and 8 verse talks about some chronological figures, dates, or rather years, which were told. And I heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven and swore by him that lived forever, it shall be for time, times and a half. And that would be 1260 years. And when he had shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the Holy Spirit people, all those things shall be finished. All these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not, when I said, O my Lord, when shall be the end of these things? Daniel inquired very diligently as to the significance of that which was told him here in his vision, but he was told that it could not be comprehended until the time of the end. And what he had in mind was, in a prophetic sense, that papacy, having established and done away with the, having violated the sanctuary of strength and set up the abomination of desolate, this would continue until, that is, their influence, the papal system influence, including this, would continue until the year of 1799, which this 1260 years is a prophetic reference to. And then he mentions in the 11th verse, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination to make it desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. The desolation, the abomination of desolation that was set up came about in the year 539, bringing the end of these things at 1799. It mentions here that this 1335 days would see a point where the sanctuary would be cleansed. The sanctuary would be cleansed. And we believe that in 1829, as suggested by Brother Russell, and we think it's a very good thought, that a very devout man, namely a William Miller, was very instrumental of the Lord in looking for the kingdom, seeking the Messiah, and it was he and others associated with him elsewhere, such as a professor Bengel in Germany, and there was another individual called Wolf in Asia, who did a similar work, though the bulk of it was done in this country, in America, and that the Miller movement, which began 1829, had as its climax 1844, at which point they expected the Lord to return, and they had an erroneous view that he would return in person, and hence he and his followers were prepared to receive the Lord, the rapture, and experience a rapture. And of course, the disappointment took place. And this, we believe, is what is meant here in this parable, that in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. We think that this was fulfilled in 1844, that the aspirants of the true church, as it was known at that time, verily thought that the Lord would return at that time and they would be taken away to a heavenly reward. But we know they were disappointed. And it says they all slumbered and slept, and as a result there was a disbursement of the various ones, although nothing came about it till later, when at midnight, and we're looking at verse 6, it says, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold the bridegroom, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The midnight here is in the Greek has a thought of during the night. And it was during the night in the sense it was a night for the virgins class, the true church. Because even though chronologically it was the early morning of the millennium, and yet from their standpoint it was the night because they were slept. They slept. They didn't understand. And it was God decreed that none could understand until, as it mentions in further in Daniel, the blessedness of those that come to the 1335 days, which would be 1874. And you notice the scripture here says that all hear the cry and they all trim their lamps. And hence it was. Brother Russell, first in the year of 1876, it was called to his attention that the word parousia means presence. And while he understood that the Lord would return invisibly, he was yet to learn of the chronological aspects of that what was previously begun by Miller and eventuated into a Second Advent movement. He had a lot to learn from that quarter, and he did learn. And so he first learned of the Lord's return in 1876. And it says in verse 8 and 9, "The foolish said unto us, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself." The Holy Spirit is something that we cannot transmit to another. Each must obtain it for themselves. And of course, the obtaining it for themselves require experience, diligence, obedience. In fact, in essence, it means the carrying out of a full consecration, a diligence in endeavoring to ascertain the mind of the Lord and then being obedient to it. It says there that the lamps of the foolish was going out. They apparently were carried away, these foolish virgins, were carried away with worldly cares, other attractions, which took away from the proper carrying out of their covenant by sacrifice. And they were told to go to them that sell and buy for yourself, in effect meaning that the only way you can possibly see the return of the Lord, and it was not something that could be visibly seen by their natural faculties, but by the eye of faith, was to be more diligent in their covenant of sacrifice. In verse 10, it says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut." I think this is a general statement, sort of a summation of that which was previously stated. And we know that in writing about any given proposition, while things may be going on simultaneously in the reality, when recording it, it must be recorded in sequence. And so this is the thought here. In verse 10, it sort of sums up what is transpiring at that point. It says, "When while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast." The Greek has the diglot, and the Greek has the thought of marriage feast. So we have to distinguish between the marriage feast and the marriage. And I think this is one of the things that Brother Austin, we can see why he was not, it was essential that he probably divide that more stringently. If we viewed the door as being a door to the bride status beyond the veil, marriage would be correct. But I think marriage feast, the maidens were part of the group that were privileged to be at the marriage feast. And so, "And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." We might mention here that this here "went in" doesn't mean a place, but rather a condition. A condition. And the nuptial feasts are something that's on this side the veil rather than beyond. And in this connection, we think of another passage of Scripture which we think might enlighten us on as we consider this parable. And we look at Revelation 3:20. And there we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open a door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Here we have a statement on the part of our Lord pertaining to his second advent, saying that at his return, He would spread a feast, a figurative feast, for those who were His, who had the ability to recognize that He had returned. And they were in a proper heart condition to enjoy that blessing. We're thinking in terms of the foolish virgins, who were not in a proper heart condition as compared to the wise virgins. And we must remember that these here that we're alluding to are those who were in the churches. Remember the parable of the wheat and tares? Let them both grow together until the harvest, then I'll do a separating work. Well, the Lord's people have been in the churches throughout the centuries, and it is just at the end of the age, the harvest time, that the order of the day is to separate themselves from that environment. Matthew 24:45, further on the marriage feast, our suggestion that, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast on this side of the veil. Matthew 24:45, here we quickly recognize this as a prophecy. In fact, we think it's one of the greatest prophecies ever uttered, recorded in Scripture, and that is pertaining to our day. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord had made ruler over all his good to give them meat in due season? It was decreed on the part of the Heavenly Father that in connection with our Lord's return, he would use a particular channel to nurture and enable this media to dispense food in due season to those who were his, those who were spirit begotten and his upon his return, the church, those who aspired to be of the body of Christ beyond the veil. And so Brother Russell, in our mind, fulfilled this prophecy, and the invitation was, even as he ministered, his object was to seek the Lord's people throughout all Babylon in order to pointing out to them that Babylon was about to be destroyed, and it behooved them to leave her precincts so that and to come into the light of present truth, this is their figurative feast, and thus be blessed of the Lord. And the door was shut, as we mentioned, and the door was shut, verse 10. We think that this has reference to those who are spirit begotten in Babylon who are not properly exercised by the truth message. Remember, our Lord says, come out of her, my people, lest you become partaker of her sins and receive of her plagues. And those that wouldn't hear that message, the response then would be, I know you not. I know you not. You remember in looking at other passages of Scripture how Brother Russell was designated as the man with the writer's inkhorn, whose commission was to go into the city, write on the foreheads of all them that sign cry for the abominations that are committed therein. And then he reports the matter, I have done as thou hast commanded. And so we think that the burden of Brother Russell's ministry was to seek out the saints, seek out those who are spirit begotten in the churches, and thus invite them to this special feast. And in this feast, they would then be come to an understanding and appreciation of truth such as had never been enjoyed prior to after the decease of the early church members. We think that the portion of the or lot of the foolish virgins is not shown in the parable, because as we mentioned, one of the rules of a parable is you don't bring in the whole divine plan, but there's a specific lesson to be learned, and you can't blend the figures. We're talking about the church. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto bridesmaids, virgins, not like an unto the bride. And hence this is why we suggest that the door is not the door to the being a bride beyond the veil, but rather the door to entry into present truth, where you're going to have an enjoyment of a marriage feast, a insight in the divine plan such as never been enjoyed for centuries. This is the thought. And again, as we say, we realize Brother Russell gives the thought that the door meant that the church is completed beyond the veil, no more opportunity for spirit begettal once the door is shut of this parable. But we suggest, as we've just mentioned. I think another important thing to remember in connection with dealing with a parable like this, that you recall that the Lord's second advent is actually divided into four phases. The overall reference to it is parousia. But also the four-part is known as the parousia of our Lord. Parousia means the secret presence of our Lord. And there are scriptures which use this thought of secret presence. Matthew 24:3 is one of them. We've read that already. Matthew 24:27 is another. For as the bright shining cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. Secret presence. Another scripture would be Matthew 24:39-38. For as in the days that they were eating before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. The world is oblivious, and Christendom in general is oblivious to the fact that the Lord has returned. They've gone about their everyday pursuits as though nothing spectacular has happened. And we're thinking particularly in terms of in days like in Brother Austin. Jesus went about their own way. And yet the Lord returned secretly, unobtrusively, just known and recognized by those who had the eye of faith to recognize that. And and it was not something that would be obvious to the faculties, natural faculties, but rather by the eye of faith in understanding prophecy, secret presence. Another scripture would be 2 Peter 3:3-4, which used the term of parousia in another context, though. And 1 Corinthians 15:23, showing the overall use of the word parousia regarding our Lord's second advent. 1 Corinthians 15:23. For every man that is, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his presence. And the presence there, of course, means the first fruits, of course, would be resurrected during the secret presence, that is the four parts, 1878. Whereas the balance of humanity, world of mankind, would be subsequently, which is yet future. Then we think of the second phase of the second advent has to do with bright shining, epiphania. And what is that? It's a manifestation of something, a manifestation of the Lord's second advent. And again, the only ones who could appreciate that would be the church. Now, mind you, the spirit begotten, those who are pictured in the parable as the virgins, were told to watch. And we like the way Brother Russell puts it in one place. As he put out the message, he said to those who would be properly excised by it, we have merely to whisper, behold the bridegroom. And immediately the response on the part of the true virgins would be, were. And then they'd be shown scripture, shown how the Lord has returned. And from scripture they would discern that surely he has. And you had this influx from the churches into the fold of present truth where the marriage feast was by fate being partaken of. And of course, along with that, we must not lose sight of the fact that others besides spirit begotten also were attracted by the truth dissemination and this message. But the intelligence of the fact that the behold the bridegroom would be only attractive to those who were looking for the bridegroom, the spirit begotten, none others. And to show how that today this is not the case, when somebody is attracted to present truth, we have to teach them the rudiments, the fundamentals, the elementary features of the divine plan. Now, this is in contrast to in Brother Russell's day, when the thought went out, behold the bridegroom, they merely had to be informed as to what the scriptures teach regarding the status of affairs, Babylon, and so forth, end of the age, and so on. Whereas today, you have to teach them what consecration is. Many go on to consecration, which is good. Some scriptures on the Epiphania showing the bright shining or manifestation, and this is evidence which the Lord has graciously given to those church members living now, confirming or corroborating the fact that the Lord has returned secretly in that era that was designated as secret back in 1874 to 1914. 2 Timothy 4:1-8 is a case in point. 2 Timothy 4:1-8. 1 and 8. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and the kingdom. The quick here, I think, refers to the fallen angels who are presently under judgment and in conjunction with the permission or the trouble that has ensued upon the world, mankind, to destroy the present order. They are allowed certain liberties, and so they are being judged now at this epiphania stage, and this is in contrast to the parousia stage, secret presence. And now we have things which are earth-shaking since 1914, and in the role, and in conjunction with that, we have a role played on the part of the fallen angels who are being tested as to whether they will refrain from their hitherto evil ways and disobedience to God, or whether they will continue in their diabolical ways. The appearing here is the Greek word epiphania. And the dead here, of course, refers to the world, mankind. We'll get to the latter part later on when we take up another word. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is another instance of the use of epiphania. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness or epiphania of his presence. Whom the Lord shall destroy with the epiphania of his presence. And so it is in this period that we're living in now, the second phase of the time of trouble, that the Lord will do away with this here mystery of iniquity, of which the context is referring to. It will be done away with, destroyed. Remember how Brother Russell brings out in Volume 3 that it will be consumed, and then it will be a slow burning, and finally be destroyed. And I think we're in that period now where they are to be destroyed, the epiphany, bright shining. The third phase or aspect of the Lord's second advent is the apocalypsis, which means uncovering, unveiling of that which is previously present and hidden. And we would just surmise that this probably refers to just prior to the or at the time of the ancient worthies appear, that the significance of world affairs will be generally explained. There will be uncovering, unveiling of what was the import of things happening during the parousia, the epiphania stage. And some scriptures containing this word apocalypse is 1 Peter 1:4-5. I might read a few of these. 1 Peter 1:4-5. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and faded not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealer, apocalypses, in the last day. One of the things that will be shown to the world and mankind will be the lot of the church. That is, they'll be wondering as to what about this individual or that individual. We think that this will be explained that they are in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8, which we alluded to before from a different standpoint. We'd like to go back to it again. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 and 1:7 and 8. And for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he which now let it will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, apocalypses. In other words, the destruction of the papal system and all Christianity will be exposed or made known. People will be informed regarding the status of what did occur back there and what they were up to. The fourth stage, we believe, of the Lord's second advent is the basileia. And basileia is the Greek word for whenever you see the word kingdom in the New Testament. Basileia, kingdom. And what does that mean? It means, it has the significance or connotation of royalty, rule, a realm. A king has a realm. And that would be suggestive. There must be subjects. And so here you have your four phases of the kingdom, of the second advent. The parousia, the secret presence, the epiphania, trouble beginning into the world. The only ones knowing its significance would be the true church. And then the apocalypse would be to uncovering or unveiling, making known that which previously had taken place. And then the basileia phase of the kingdom will be when it's recognized that you have a new regime, a new sovereign, and the highway of holiness is open, and they will be informed or instructed regarding its significance. And again, we refer to a scripture we spoke of later, but didn't emphasize particularly, waiting for this moment. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick. Remember we said the fallen angel will be judged at his appearing, epiphania, and the dead, that is the balance of humanity, and his kingdom, at his kingdom. And so they will be judged later on, in contrast to the fallen angels who are being judged now. He will judge the quick, fallen angels, at his appearing now, and the dead, humanity, at his kingdom. When the royalty is recognized and established, and it's known that the king, a new king, has taken over, and a new arrangement, and so forth, they will be judged at that time. And so we find that the object, coming back now to our parable, that watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor hour when this bridegroom would return. Why would the Lord say watch if we just look out in current events and you could see trouble in the world? That means the Lord is here, the kingdom is about to be established, God is wreaking his vengeance to square out the books of justice. This wouldn't require watching. So the exhortation and the parable's intended lesson must have an application, apparently, to the fore part of our Lord's second advent. Not now, but before. It's interesting to see Brother Russell, regarding this parable of the wedding, in Matthew 22:1-14, and we like to quote from a third volume, his dealing of the two parables, wise and foolish virgins, and also the parable of the wedding garment. And this is on page 197.2. Some suggestions, Brother Russell, I thought were very fitting here. We like to chime in with the things we have suggested. 197, paragraph 2 of volume 3. Another of our Lord's parable, he's referring to the wedding garment, shows a still further testing of the sanctuary class. The sanctuary class can be likened to the virgins of the wise and foolish virgin parable. A testing and separation even amongst those who have recognized the harvest message. The wise virgins of the one parable who entered in with the bridegroom to the wedding and the guests of this parable are the same class of consecrated ones who thus far have shown themselves faithful and obedient. So he's suggesting here that the use or application of the one parable, now the actors therein are now pictured in this other parable, and there are other tests going on. So you have a progression, as though the initial test is, behold the bridegroom. Now you come into the light of present truth, you're enjoying this marriage feast by faith, knowing what to anticipate and what to expect according to your understanding of the plan. Now another test comes, and this other test regards the taking off the wedding garment. Now it's also interesting to note, see our time is running out, we'll give you one more reference before we go a little further. In 199.2, showing the relationship of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, also the wedding garment. It says there, 199.2, that's volume 3. The unmistakable teaching of this parable, the wedding garment parable, then is the final general test of those wise virgins who have thus far been found ready and worthy, and who have therefore been ushered in much of the light of harvest light, will be their test of appreciating the fact often testified to in scriptures. You notice he makes a sequential or progressive picture or usages of these parables. You recognize the Lord's return, its initial test. Now you got other tests. So he goes into this other parable. And then in reprint 45:47, Brother Russell suggests another significance to the act of taking off this wedding garment than that which is generally and mostly referred to, denial of the ransom, which is usually at this proper lesson. He also says that the taking off the garment could also have the import of denying your covenant by sacrifice. Denying your covenant by sacrifice. Reneging on your consecration vows. This is in reprint 45:25, 45:47. So, tying this in with this matter of the importance, the imperativeness, yea, of recognizing that the Lord has returned, which the Spirit were begotten were confronted with, and when our Lord's return, we think of Matthew 24:48-51, and in there, the Luke account is even better. That's Luke 12th chapter. It's talking about that servant who was made ruler over all his goods, and then. It says he would make him ruler over all his goods, which is quite a sweeping statement. To my mind, definitely identifies the role Brother Russell plays in the divine plan, ruler over all his goods. But in the Luke account, which is in 12th chapter, it says, "But, and if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and he'll begin to smite his fellow servants, he'll be given a portion with the wicked." Brethren, don't you think that when Brother Russell was approaching 1914 and came to 1914, having preached the majority of his years that the 1914 date would see the termination of the present order, do you suppose for one moment it didn't constitute any test to him? We think it did. The fact that it's recorded in this fashion, "But, and if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming." And so what we're suggesting is that the emphasis on behold a bridegroom was a key thing in the days of Brother Russell, as in contradistinction to now. And so summarizing our thoughts, we would say that, and in connection with this here possible delay, we allude to Habakkuk 2:3 about writing division. It'll look as though it tarry, but it doesn't. It doesn't. It may appear as though it tarries, but it doesn't. Summarizing our thoughts, we see that the parable had its beginning applicable at the time of the Miller movement, just prior to our Lord's return, and after that, from 1874 to 1914. It involved those who were spirit-begotten, living at those times, who were representative of all the church, those living at that time. And the door of the parable closed to the spirit-begotten in the churches, who then became, we learn from other portions of Scripture, the tribulation saints. And we would surmise that they finished their respective course, not being amendable to the message of present truth in their particular area or vicinity. We suggest that the parable of the wedding garment since 1914 has been particularly being fulfilled. Not that it wasn't in Brother Russell's day, but it seemed the principle or emphasis or the the main or principal part of it would be particularly since his day in the fashion we suggested, that not only this thought of taking off, losing sight of the value of the ransom, but also going back on one's covenant. And we alluded to Volume 3 reference where Brother Russell suggests that the guests at the wedding garment parable were those who were erstwhile wise virgins. And so you see a progression there. And again, we say that the central lesson of the parable was verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the bridegroom would return." Who is interested in the bridegroom? Only those who are in relationship to him. And as we picture ourselves in the days when our Lord returned, there were spirit begotten in the churches at that time. Thank you, Brother Bruno, for those thoughts concerning this parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I'm sure there are many aspects of this lesson that we all would like to look into more deeply and consider, and very grateful for the many lessons and helps that Brother Bruno has brought to our attention in these matters. We'd just like to make one or two announcements. First of all, those of our brethren that have arrived at our convention and have need of entertainment, our brother Joseph Qualick will be in charge of helping you in this matter. We'd also ask the brethren from our local ecclesia, if you have any more room in your homes, let Brother Joseph know.
case there is need of this. And again, we'd like to remind those that may have young children that there is a room set aside where you may attend to them in a more private manner. And that's room 1509. That's outside in the back hall. Also that there are Sunday school arrangements and that there are programs for that if anybody has need of them. And now we would like to close this service with the use of hymn number 238. We'd like to sing all the verses, Rising at the Last, after which Brother Bruno will dismiss us with prayer. We'd like to remind the brethren that we will have a half-hour intermission, and at 3 o'clock, Brother Lorenz will serve us. Let us close our service now with 238.
Turn thanks to thee, Father, for the privilege we have of coming together in this fashion, brethren from various parts, to endeavor to do good one to another. We thank thee for the blessings of the various ministries, and we pray particularly that thou would guide and direct the thoughts we've expressed, and insofar and only to the extent that they are in harmony with thy plan, will thou bless them to our individual good. Continue with us, Father. We need thee every hour. Our desire is to hear thy well done. Give us richly of thy Holy Spirit as we strive earnestly to be emptied of self. Our desire, Father, is to be found worthy to be numbered of those who shall be in Zion. Continue with us in our further fellowship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.